Colossians 2. Colossians 2, here is God's word. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. May God bless the reading of his word from the New Testament to us. You see in this passage that the apostle talks about those who are looking at these certain rites and ceremonies and things as a way of making themselves more holy somehow. And he says, no, that Christ is the substance, that it's in him that we come to him for life and for the renewing of our heart and the salvation that he gives. It's a very interesting phrase there in verse 14 where it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. You see, in the Old Testament, there are all those ceremonies that showed that there needs to be death, there needs to be death, there needs to be death. There was a shedding of blood. You bring the sacrifice for this, bring a sacrifice for that. Constantly was against them, telling them there has to be a death, there has to be a death to take away your sin. And now Jesus came and he brought that death. So all those requirements that are saying there has to be a death for you are now taken out of the way by the cross because he did it. So now there is a death. And now we come and rejoice in the completed work that Christ has, no longer tied up with all the bloody Old Testament ceremonies that the people had before Christ came. Okay, so our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 17. And this is the portion that I'll be preaching from today. And Genesis 17 talks about one of those Old Testament requirements that was a bloody event, and that would be circumcision. And so we're going to be looking at that especially today as we consider Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 1, I'll read the entire chapter to you. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who are born in his house, and all who are bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now let's join our voices together again in the singing of Psalm 103. Well, today I'm going to break from our regular sermon series again, because today we have the privilege of witnessing the baptism of a covenant child. And not only that, but we have the joy of welcoming 3 young men who are who have been non-communicant members of this church for some time, and who are now coming forth and having confessed that they are trusting in the grace of God. They believe the promises of his covenant and are committed to walk in the new life that God gives to those who trust in him. And we also have the encouragement of welcoming a young woman into our membership who has moved to Halifax to study at Dalhousie, and who made it a point before she came to look for a church and to find a place where she could unite with God's people. And she has reaffirmed her faith before the elders and been received, and will be also presented and welcomed this morning. So instead of continuing our series from Isaiah today, I'm going to continue a series that I began way back, I think it was December the 28th, when Faith Kubik was baptized. Some of you may remember that, some of you who are here. I told you that that was a three-part series from Genesis 17, and we looked particularly at verses 1 through 8 at that time, and I said that we would continue that series whenever we had another baptism service. So here we are today with another baptism service, and we're anticipating that we can complete part 3, not in the too very distant future. But today is part 2 as we look at particularly at verses 9 through 14, where the focus is on the institution of circumcision in particular. And perhaps some of you will say, well, now what a curious thing this is. Why should a Christian church talk about an ancient Jewish rite that was instituted 4,000 years ago, and a rather obscure one at that, and that was discontinued 2,000 years ago from now, that when Jesus Christ came? What could this possibly have to do with a Christian, with Christians baptizing a baby, receiving three young men into communicant membership, and welcoming a new member in Halifax in the 21st century? What connection is there here? What relevance is there? Indeed, what does circumcision have to do with Christians today? We're going to be looking at that. And I'll answer that question more directly in just a little later in the sermon. But first, I want to deal with another question more basic to that. What is circumcision? That'll be the first question we'll look at. And then the second one will be, how does it relate to us? And then we'll look at a third after that. So what is circumcision? Well, circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh of the male foreskin. Interestingly, it was practiced by many nations in antiquity. It was practiced by the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites. And you probably can think about what the reason of that is if you remember where those people came from. Remember, two of those nations came from Lot, who is Abraham's nephew. So, of course, circumcision was introduced through Abraham to them. And then you also had the Edomites, that was the descendants of Esau. And of course, Jacob and Esau were both circumcised, but it was through Jacob that God's blessing continued. And also in Egypt, as early as the 14th century BC, there is circumcision that occurred. And among the Eastern Semitic people of Mesopotamia, and even among the South American Indians, circumcision was practiced. Now, this suggests the possibility that circumcision was instituted by God even before the time of Abraham as some kind of a cleansing ceremony that for those who look to him for salvation. And this may be the reason why, at least as far as what we have record of in Genesis 17, that God didn't say very much to Abraham about what this involved. He just told him to do it, as if it was something that he was already in some way familiar with. That may be so, that he was familiar with it. But whether that's the case or not, God may have told him stuff that's not recorded for us. We don't know for sure. But we know for sure from God's holy word to us in Genesis 17 that God commanded that Abraham be circumcised. And we're told plainly that circumcision was given to him as a sign of the covenant between Abraham and God. In Genesis 17:11 that we read a moment ago, it says, the Lord says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So, in what way then is circumcision, as we look at what it is, how is it a sign? In what way is it a sign of God's covenant? Well, I would say there are two ways that it's a sign of God's covenant. First, it was a sign that marked out those who had entered into God's gracious covenant. You know, signs identify things, don't they? If you're driving down the road and you know you get hungry and you look for a sign of a McDonald's and you see the sign, maybe you don't look for a sign, you look for a sign of some place that you can eat, and then you know what it is. It's identified by the sign. Circumcision was a sign of one then who had entered into God's covenant. It was a way that they were distinguished or marked out. It was a covenant in which God promised to be the God of those who trusted in him to give them life. A covenant is a relationship that is established by solemn promises like marriage. Now, we looked at this covenant in Genesis 17 back in December when we did the first part of this series. And you may remember that we saw how Abram, or Abraham as he's later called, was from one of the families that had gathered together at Babel, as recorded in Genesis 11, to build a tower to heaven and to make a great name for themselves and lest they be scattered about in the earth. There's no record that these people were being immoral. There's no record that they were being violent or anything like that. We're not told that they were, at least. They may have been, but we're not told. But we are told that God was very displeased with what they were doing. He said that nothing will be restrained for them if he lets them continue their little building project without interrupting it, without disturbing it. And so God purposed to come down and put a stop to their building project, to confuse their language, and to scatter them all through the earth. What was the problem? Why was God so displeased with them? Well, it was because they were trying to make a great name for themselves apart from God. We just looked at this last couple of weeks in Isaiah as well, did we not? With the Egyptians and how they were trying to make a name for themselves without God. They were, as so many nations today as well, trying to move forward without their Creator, as if they could get along without God. Like all human beings since the fall, they were sinful and they were offensive to God, and they desperately needed to repent and to be reconciled to God. That was their main thing that they needed in all of life. But they acted as if that was something they didn't need, as if it was irrelevant and unimportant. If left to prosper, then God says that they would have gone on indefinitely. If they had had success in their little building projects and everything had gone well and they'd gotten all secure and wealthy and all this sort of thing, they would have never bothered to pay attention to the need that they had to be reconciled to God. And so the Lord confused their language and scattered them in order that, as Paul says in Acts 14, they might seek him. It was in one way an expression of his grace, you see. And it was an integral part of his plan to save the nations. Way back then, you see, with these 70 nations, he was humbling them right then so that they wouldn't be able to go on to destruction. And God's grace is seen in that he comes to one of those 70 families. It's mentioned in Genesis 10. They're all the families are laid out there that he has just humbled and scattered. Genesis 12, God comes to Abram and promises to him that he will do for Abram what the United Nations were trying to do for themselves. Okay? They were spinning their wheels. Dave picked up on the United Nations comment, and I was wondering if I thought that was an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? But the nations united together, and it bears a lot of similarity. He says in Genesis 12, 2 and 3 to Abram, this is the Lord speaking, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, shall be blessed. To have God bless you and to make you a blessing is to have a complete turnaround. I mean, it is a radical through and through turnaround, because Abraham and all of us since the fall are sinners, and we're dead in our sins and we're sentenced to death. And that's what the men of Babel were ignoring when they were trying to prosper without reconciliation to God. You see how foolish it would be to ignore him. I mean, as long as you're not reconciled to God, everything is desperately hopeless. Even if you build a big city, even if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul, what does it profit you? Hell is the consequence if we don't deal with this problem with God. When God blesses you, though, you see, he does it thoroughly. He does it right. Jesus explains that when God claimed to be the God of Abraham, it meant that Abraham had eternal life and that he was going to be raised from the dead, because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Jesus concludes that from that simple reality that God is Abraham's God. His blessing in the covenant means that he is going to do everything to bless you and give you eternal life. You will have life with God, life from God, life for God, life in God, life to God, life by God. Life, all through and through. He will do all that is required to make you holy and blameless before Him forever and ever. All that must happen if God is your God. And so you see that when you get to chapter 17, God tells Abram to do what Abram cannot possibly do by his own efforts. Now, this is still sort of review, looking at though the sign, what the covenant is that the circumcision is a sign of. He says in verse 1, "Walk before me and be blameless." Now, how could Abraham make himself blameless before the face of God? How could he remove the guilt of his sin? How could he change his heart so that he had even a proper attitude before God? Only God can do this. God Almighty must purify him and cleanse him. And so in Genesis 17, the gracious Lord makes a covenant in which he promises that he will be Abraham's God and that he will bless him. God's going to do it, and he promises so. So Abraham is commanded to enter into this covenant by receiving the sign of circumcision in the flesh of his foreskin. It is what he is to do to show that he is one who believes what God has promised, and in believing is sealed with that covenant of promise. Who believes that God will bless him, and him who was once cursed, and will make him a blessing, who is not a blessing to anyone apart from God's grace, who believes that God will make him righteous so that God will dwell with him and with his descendants in the first in the land that God has appointed, and then forever and ever after that. By receiving circumcision, Abraham is identifying himself as one who believes God's promise to make him acceptable to God. Circumcision is to him a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, by trusting in God for God's blessing. A seal is that which attests to the authenticity of something. And in this case, it is the authenticity of Abraham's righteousness that he had before he was circumcised. You see, circumcision in the flesh did not make him righteous and holy. No, it was an attestation, a seal that he was righteous through faith. He was circumcised because he believed God for righteousness. Romans 4:11 declares exactly this. Romans 4:11 says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe." So this is what we might call believer circumcision. All missionary circumcision was by profession of faith. And then the sons were included when their father professed faith. Now, I'll show you more about that a little bit later on. But as we move on now, I want you to see that circumcision was a sign. And we've just seen that circumcision was a sign marking Abraham out as one who had entered into covenant with God and was trusting in his promises. It was a sign of that, a seal of that. Circumcision was also a sign, in a second way, in what the action itself symbolized. The cutting away of the flesh of the foreskin. That symbolized something. It was a symbol of purification or cleansing that every human being must have if we're going to be reconciled to God. We don't have to have the symbol, but we have to have the thing that signified. The circumcision of the flesh of the foreskin was given to represent the purification of the person from sin, from the core of their being, even from their heart. The action itself represented the cutting away of sin. Now, this meaning of circumcision is implied in Genesis 17, but there can be no doubt that this is what it means, what it signifies, because that's expressly stated later in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 10:16, the Lord calls the people to circumcise their hearts. See? Purify your hearts. Therefore, he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So he's talking about the reality that was that circumcision was a sign of. And in Deuteronomy 30, he shows that this circumcision of the heart is something that God must do to his people. They can't circumcise their own heart. He says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." And what will be the result when he does? "He will circumcise the heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And because the circumcision of the flesh is only a symbol of the circumcision of the heart, then Paul explained in Romans 2 that real circumcision, if you want to call that, is not of the flesh, but of the heart, of the spirit. In Romans 2:28, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." That's only the sign. He says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." A man can circumcise himself, but only God circumcises the heart. It's something that God does. And so from this, it's easy to move on now and see how circumcision pertains to Christians. So let's turn and look at that topic now. What does circumcision have to do with Christians? A whole lot. Not the physical sign again itself, but the circumcision of the heart, of the whole person from within. The physical sign was terminated in the New Testament. There was a big controversy about it. And if you've ever read the New Testament, it's hard to miss that controversy. Some of the Jewish people were really upset that the sign was dispensed with. But in Acts 15, the conclusion is given that it's not necessary to circumcise the Gentiles who have trusted in Christ. Now, I'll say more about why the sign was dispensed with later. But first, I want to show you that the circumcision of the heart that is symbolized by the circumcision of the flesh is as necessary in the New Testament as it was in the Old. Okay, in the New Testament, the sign is said to be unimportant as long as the person had the thing signified. But you see, we have to have the thing signified. That's the point. We have to have the new heart. We just looked at Romans 2:28, and I want you to think of it again. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So the Christian is still supposed to have the inward circumcision. In Galatians 6:15, the circumcision of the heart is referred to as a new creation. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." Okay, it's the changed heart. And in 7:19, Paul says, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." So it's the keeping of commandments that results from the circumcision of the heart that matters. And in Philippians 3:3, Paul is irritated with those who are insisting on physical circumcision. And he explains that Christian believers are the true circumcision. He says in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." You see what he's saying? We don't take confidence, he's saying, what's done to the body, but in the circumcision of the heart. We're the real circumcision, he's saying, as Christians. Circumcision is the purification that God gives through Christ. It's not some supposed purification that comes from the mere physical act of the circumcision of the body. That's only a sign of the real thing. So we conclude from this that believers are very much in need of the circumcision of the heart that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot purify your own heart, but you have to look to God to purify you and cleanse you. And let me tell each and every one of you who hears my voice, you are a sinner, and you are condemned before a holy God unless God performs this circumcision upon your heart. You have to be born again. You have to be given a new heart that receives what God has done in Jesus Christ and that rejoices in him. You have to have that circumcised heart or you cannot be saved. But why did God dispense with the sign if we still need the thing signified? Well, he dispensed with the sign because now that Jesus has come, circumcision is fulfilled by baptism into Jesus Christ. Circumcision showed that for our purification to occur, there must be the shedding of blood. It was a bloody rite that very much involved the shedding of blood. By this, God showed that there must be death, which was symbolized by the shedding of blood, for our cleansing. But the blood that was shed in the physical act of circumcision was only symbolic of what was required, because God had sentenced us with rejection and death because of our sins. He had cursed us. We were cut off. For justice to occur, not just the foreskin needed to be cut off, but the whole person had to be cut off and cast away from God. Not just one member of the body or one part of the body, but the whole person must bleed and be cast away to atone for sin. The part, you see, of the body in circumcision represents the whole. The whole person was sentenced to be cut off, to die under the curse of God. And because Christ had not yet come to die in our place, then the whole Old Testament system was designed to testify to the need for death. There was the altar. There were the thousands of sacrifices that were offered in the place of guilty sinners to atone for their sins. The necessity of death was presented before the Old Testament people constantly. That was the requirement. There must be death. And in circumcision, again, it was presented to them by the shedding of the blood. But the death that was required in all of these things, all of those sacrifices, and in circumcision, was only symbolical of the death that was needed to be provided. And that death never was provided in the Old Testament. It was not provided until Jesus Christ came. But when He came, He circumcised us by the shedding of His blood. He did the real thing. What I mean is He purified or cleansed us by His death on the cross, where He was given as the sacrifice that was cut off and made a curse for us. By the shedding of His blood, we are completely forgiven. And then the way is made clear for the Holy Spirit to be given to us and for us to be given a new heart. The new heart could not be given until atonement had been made. Now that Jesus has come, He has done all that was required for eternal life. He is the circumcision, not a symbolic piece of skin, but the whole man, even the person of the Son of God, cut off. This is what we're told in the Scriptures. In Isaiah 53:8, it says, "He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken." And Daniel prophesies of Him in 9:26 that after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for Himself. Not because He will be unclean, but because His people are unclean. And He is cut off and cast away and cursed of God for our sake, the whole man. So now you see that Jesus has come and He has fulfilled circumcision and cut off for us. And you see how inappropriate it would be to continue the sign of circumcision, because we no longer focus on the blood that must be shed with rites and ceremonies, but now we focus on the blood that has been shed by Jesus Christ, the accomplished work. We come not with faith in the blood that will be shed for our cleansing, represented by circumcision, but with faith in the blood that has been shed by Jesus Christ on the cross, who then baptizes us with the Holy Spirit to purify our hearts. Baptism with the Spirit could not occur apart from purification by His blood. It is still the cleansing that God gives that we trust in, just as it was always the cleansing that God gives. There's no other cleansing to look to. But now does the cleansing that has been displayed openly before our eyes in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ and by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now that Christ has come, you can see how inappropriate then it would be to continue circumcision. To do so would be to act like Christ had not come and made an atonement for us. It would be to say that we were still looking for the blood to be shed, that to cleanse us from our sins. It is for this reason that Paul spoke so strongly to the Galatians who were insisting on circumcision in 5:2 through 4, Galatians 5:2. Indeed, he said, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Do you understand that? Do you see the connection? Why would Christ profit them nothing if they were circumcised? He says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. He's a debtor to keep the whole law. That whole Old Testament requirement. There has to be a death for that person. That's what the Old Testament kept saying. There has to be a death for you. There has to be a death for you. There has to be a curse for you. He says, you have become estranged from Christ if you're still being circumcised. You who attempt to be justified by the law, the Old Testament, because you have fallen from grace. He's saying, look, people, if you still think that blood needs to be shed for your sins, then you're responsible to shed that blood. You're responsible to keep the whole law. Because God already did it. He already did what the law requires for you. And if you don't rest in that which God has done for you in Jesus Christ and the purification that he has provided, then you've got to come up with your own purification. If you're not trusting in what has been accomplished, you're cut off from Christ. You have to do it all yourself. You're going to have to go to the cross. You're going to have to bear the curse. You're going to have to change your own heart. Well, he says, either stop this nonsense and rely on Christ, or realize that it's all up to you now. You're estranged from Christ. You haven't acknowledged that he's come and done what he has done, fulfilled what was required. Now, my brothers and sisters, you must see then, now, that circumcision is fulfilled by baptism. Understand what I mean by that? What does baptism do? Baptism is the ordinance that God has given to us by which we declare our connection with Jesus Christ. You're baptized into Christ. You're baptized as one who professes that you're trusting in Christ for the remission of your sins. And so you're saying, I have latched hold by faith of that one who was crucified, who was that death that God kept saying was needed in the Old Testament, that one that was cursed. Someone has been cursed for me. And by baptism, I'm saying I lay hold of him in God's covenant promise. So I'm no longer Old Testament looking for God to provide that sacrifice, but I'm resting now in the sacrifice that he has already provided. I'm baptized into his name. And just like circumcision, baptism is an empty sign if it is not accompanied by genuine faith that brings about genuine cleansing within, that brings about a new life that is seen in the person. John baptized with water, and I baptize with water. This John baptizes with water too. That the outward, but you see, Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the one. This is a symbol of cleansing, this water. But the cleansing that Jesus gives by the blood of the cross and by the gift of the Holy Spirit is that which genuinely cleanses and changes and gives new life. This is what Colossians 2 refers to as circumcision made without hands. You see, it's still circumcision because it's the purification of the sinner. But it's a circumcision done on us, not by our hands, but by the Spirit of the living God, by Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:11 says, in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Christ himself was cursed and cut off and cast away, taking our sins. See, we who have joined ourselves to him in faith, Christ takes our sins away. He has taken them already to the cross. He has been crucified, and we enter into that accomplished work of Christ. That is the circumcision of Christ. And that is now symbolized by baptism. See how verse 11 flows into verse 12? Let me read them all together again. Colossians 2:11. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's what you were before, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. As soon as you're joined to Christ by faith, all of your trespasses are forgiven because you have one who has died to pay the penalty of those sins, and you're resting in him. And that new life comes to you. So as soon as you're baptized into Jesus Christ, as soon as you confess him and are brought together with him, you have the thing that baptism represents, that you're trusting in that covenant promise in baptism, then you're cleansed. You're washed. What circumcision was in the Old Testament, baptism is now in the New. It joins us to Christ, yet it's different. So we have seen then what circumcision is, and we've seen how it applies to us. And now I want you to take a look at a third question. Who is entitled to receive circumcision? Well, the physical sign, of course, was given to men who entered into the covenant that God made with Abraham. By receiving circumcision, they professed that the God of Abraham was their God. They committed themselves to walk before God in his ways and be blameless. And they looked to him for the cleansing that would give them life, that would enable them to walk before God and be blameless as a new creation. Circumcision was not meant ever to be an empty sign. It is true that many received it who were not really looking to God for their cleansing. And in such cases, the outward sign was given to them without the inward reality. But that was not because God designed circumcision to be given to those who did not have the inward reality. That was because of the unbelief and hypocrisy of those who were circumcised under a false profession. Such persons entered into the covenant falsely. Such persons were in the covenant, but they broke the covenant by unbelief. It's like somebody that gets married and they have no intention of keeping their vows, but they just want to have a temporary relationship until they get tired of it. So they make these promises, but they don't really mean it. Well, you see, that's the same kind of thing. They entered falsely. Such persons were in the covenant, but they broke it by unbelief. And because they broke the covenant, they were to be cut off. You know, the Old Testament is just full of things that a person might do for which they would be cut off from the covenant that was entered into in circumcision. Offenses included eating leaven. Some of them were ceremonial offenses. Exodus 12, 15 through 19. Misuse of anointing oil in Exodus 30. Profaning the Sabbath, Exodus 31. Eating blood, Leviticus 7. Immorality, including incest, homosexual, worship of Molech, bestiality, Leviticus 18, 29. Sacrifices to Molech, Leviticus 19 and 20. Irreverence on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23, 29. Presumptuous sins, Numbers 15. And when they were cut, and when they were not cut off by the ministers of the Old Testament, either because of the slackness of those ministers or because the hypocrisy of the unbelief was hidden from the ministers, then God declared that he himself would cut off persons from his covenant. In other words, if the ministers didn't do it, God would do it. So even though there were some who were circumcised who did not have the inward circumcision of the heart, if they were not cut off by those who administered God's covenant on earth, God himself was going to cut them off. Psalm 1 is an example of that. It talks about the godly man and the ungodly man, and the ungodly man does not stand in the day of judgment. He's cut off from God. He's cast away. So circumcision was only to be given to adults when they confessed God to be their God, committed to live a new life in obedience to him, and confessed that they were looking to him alone for their cleansing. And on this basis, it was given to Abraham and to Abraham's servants and to any others in other places who wished to be added to this everlasting covenant. This is stated in Genesis 17:13. It says, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. That was servants, right? And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. If such persons, these servants, refuse to enter into God's covenant, they were not to be forcefully given the sign, but they were to be excluded from the house. This is obvious because of the fact that covenant breakers, as we just saw, were to be cut off if they didn't continue faithfully in God's covenant. Now, it would not make sense to receive someone who is already rejecting the covenant that would then have to be cut off to give them the sign of the covenant and then cut them off from it for not keeping it. So obviously you didn't bring in someone who was already not submissive to God's covenant, who was in unbelief. Genesis 17 does not refer to other persons who might want to enter into God's covenant, though, from other nations. So we have to go to Exodus 12 for that. It says that when they came, these foreigners came and wanted to participate with Israel in the Passover, then they needed to first be circumcised. They had to confess faith in God as Abraham had done, trusting in his covenant promise. And then they were circumcised and admitted to the Passover. This is what it says, Exodus 12:48. "And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." So this shows that foreigners besides Abraham's servants were also admitted to the covenant and circumcised upon profession of faith. And again, they were under the same requirements as Israel. They were cut off. The same law applied for them. They were cut off for the same reasons that Israel would be cut off if they broke the covenant. They were only to be brought in when they made a credible profession. But now I want you to see further in our text in Genesis 17 that the infant sons of professing believers were also given the covenant sign of circumcision on the eighth day of their life. Obviously, these sons were not old enough to profess faith in God for themselves, who promised to be their God and to cleanse them. They were not even old enough to talk yet. But it is quite clear that their parents were to present their sons for circumcision. This is no humanly devised dedication that someone thought would be sweet. It is rather a fully authorized application of God's covenant sign given to the same sign that was given to professing adults, God commanded to be given to infants on the eighth day. It showed that God accepted the children of believers into the same covenant from birth that he as the adults were in. This was a tremendous encouragement to the parents, because otherwise the parents would have no way outside of sentiment or whatever kind of notions they might have to know what God thought of their children. Really, I mean, you would have to assume, given the fact that we were cut off in the garden and that we're under sin and that we're all sentenced to death and that we're born in our trespass and sins, you'd have to conclude that until the person was old enough to understand and confess their faith and rest in Christ, that they were cut off from God, that they were estranged from him. But by giving them the sign of the covenant from birth, the Lord shows that his cleansing reaches to children. God does not appoint signs that have no meaning. He doesn't appoint empty signs. He doesn't give a sign that someone is in this covenant that involves cleansing if he doesn't cleanse people who are given that sign. With their inclusion into the covenant, then, these little children were to be brought up as those who belong to the Lord. They were to be given the promises as their own promises to rest in. They were to be given the commandments as their own commandments to walk in. They were to be given the warnings as those own warnings to keep them and to guard them. They were to be brought up in the gracious nurture and admonition of the Lord, not as outsiders who were estranged from him, but as those who could be looking to him constantly for his grace and for his working. Because they had the sign, their parents could look to God in faith to give them the inward cleansing that was represented by the outward sign. Okay, but what about the females? They were not circumcised. Does that mean that they were excluded from the covenant? No. Women and girls of all ages were part of the covenant community, and they were included in the circumcision of the men. They were to seek the new heart from God that was signified in the men's circumcision and were to rest in God's promises. This is not a mistake on God's part. It's not an oversight on his part. It's actually quite meaningful, and it's quite Christ-focused. You see, sin entered the world through one man, Adam. He was the one that represented. The man represented the woman. He represented all of his descendants. So the cleansing was also going to come through one man. And that man, of course, was Jesus Christ. Until Christ came, the women were comforted by the sign that was applied to their fathers and to their husbands that showed that God is the God who cleanses his people who look to him. And you see, their fathers and husbands, their fathers were the ones through whom the transgression came upon them. And so now they saw that God was cleansing, bringing his covenant to their fathers, so therefore they could trust in the God who cleansed their fathers who brought sin to them, knowing that cleansing would also come through a man that God had promised that would represent them and would represent all of God's people. So representation, having the promise through representation of another, is not something that is a mistake. No, it's rather a glorious evidence that the sin doesn't come through the woman, but it comes through the man. So therefore, salvation also came through the man, Christ Jesus. So through faith, the women personally and individually received the cleansing represented by circumcision without the sign. This also had a way of showing that the sign wasn't so very important. So you see that the physical sign of circumcision was applied to all men who desired to enter God's covenant along with their sons. But the circumcision of the heart that was represented by the sign was given to all who believed, and it was given to children even before they believed. Now, what about the New Testament? Who is entitled to receive circumcision? Well, of course, we've already seen that after Christ came, no one receives physical circumcision. But, as in the Old Testament, persons receive circumcision of the heart by faith. As we've seen already, then as now, we have to look to God to cleanse us and transform us. Only now the focus of our faith and our confidence is particularly on Jesus Christ and on what he's done to atone for our sins and on his promise to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. So now we enter into the covenant not by circumcision, but by baptism, signifying our connection to Jesus Christ, which symbolizes the washing or the cleansing of his blood and spirit. And to whom is the sign of baptism to be given then? Well, it's to be given to all who profess faith in Jesus Christ. A person who is baptized identifies himself as one who is looking for cleansing in Christ that leads to life. Life with God, life from God, life for God, life in God, life to God, life by God. See, there's a six-point sermon. The sign of baptism is given to both men and women who profess to be those who are looking to Christ. By baptism, they are united to Christ, who has taken all their sin upon himself, been cut off and cast away for them, and who has risen with new life that he gives them by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In this passage, in Galatians 3:13, you see that atonement comes first, and then the cleansing of the Spirit. You see also that this is not anything different than what Abraham had. It is, quote, the blessing of Abraham that has come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Same blessing. We are heirs of the promises that were made to Abraham through baptism. We received them. I don't mean they were made to Abraham through baptism, but the promises that were made to Abraham, we are heirs of those same promises through baptism. That's what it says in Galatians 3:26 through 29. We have the same inheritance in the same covenant, only now Christ has fulfilled the requirement. But what about the children of those who believe? Okay, I don't think anyone has a problem with saying that those who profess are to be received, but are parents still permitted to bring their children to God for cleansing as they were in the Old Testament? Are they allowed to present them to Jesus who was crucified that he might cleanse them and give them new life? And do they have any warrant to present their children to Christ, or is it just a sentimental thing that they just kind of think it would be nice that we could do this? Well, or are parents now commanded to wait until their children are old enough to confess their own faith? Are the children excluded from Christ until they are mature enough to understand? The answer is that no such exclusion is to be found anywhere in the New Testament. It is the same blessing that Abraham sought, and it is still a blessing that's received by faith. But just because the one that God sent to obtain that blessing for us has now come, is no reason to suppose that children are now excluded. The new covenant is actually better than the old. Furthermore, if parents of the Old Testament were permitted and even commanded to give the covenant sign of righteousness that comes by faith to their children before their children were old enough to believe, then on what grounds is the New Testament sign of righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus to be withheld from them? If a sign of that was a sign of faith was given in the Old Testament to children who are too young to believe, on what grounds would that sign be refused in the New? If God received them before on the basis of their parents' faith, on what theory are they now rejected? They are not to be rejected. The New Testament everywhere assumes the inclusion of children. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul declares that if one parent does not believe, the unbeliever cannot undo the holiness of the whole household. Because of one believer, the whole household is set apart to God. And the unbeliever is going to be all the more condemned because he's set apart to God too, and he doesn't believe. But the children are also set apart to God. They are holy. And in the Gospels, we have our Lord Jesus not refusing to bless infants. Luke uses the word infants when the parents were bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed, who are brought to him by their parents, you see, but rather encouraging that these children be brought to him, these little infants, because, he says, of such is the kingdom of God. Now, let me tell you, Jesus is not interested in pronouncing a blessing on people that aren't blessed. This wasn't just a little ritual to make parents feel good. There is a real blessing that was conveyed upon those children by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so also, as would be expected, the pattern throughout the New Testament is the pattern of household baptisms. Children included with their parents, the whole household baptized together. When Peter first announced baptism, he declared that the promise still is to you and to your children. And that phrase was packed with so much content from its Old Testament usage. You and your children was always the way that the covenant was understood. It was how it was founded in Genesis 17. And for Peter to somehow use those words and deviate from the meaning would have been greatly confusing to those who were present. And in Exodus 6, when Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus, he then addresses a portion of his letter to the children, bringing to them the promise of the covenant and commanding their parents to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The children are seen as in the Lord, not outside of the Lord, not estranged from him, not cut off now that Jesus Christ has come. But what if these children grow up and rebel? What if they reject God's covenant? Isn't that a real danger? Yes, of course that's a real danger. But there was the same danger in the Old Testament. And the same sanction applies. Remember what we saw? If anyone enters into God's covenant, whether as a child or an adult, and then breaks the covenant, people do. If they break the covenant by manifest unbelief or impenitence, I mean by that impenitence or unbelief that's seen, then that person is to be cut off from the covenant people. We can't cut them off if we don't see it. But they're to be excluded from the number of saints. If the officers of the church are either too slack to remove them, or if the apostasy is hidden from them, then Jesus assures us that he will cut them off on the last day. He says that he's going to say to people, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There are people who are in the covenant. They'll say, "Lord, did we not do this in your name and do that in your name?" And he says, "I didn't know you," because they didn't have the circumcision of the heart. And this warning pertains to all of you. All of you who have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, your baptism is of absolutely no benefit to you unless you are actively looking to Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your sins by his blood. and to grant you new life in His Spirit. If that new life is not in you, that new life that brings about obedient commandment keeping, that brings about trust, then you don't belong to Christ. You have the sign on your body, but you don't have the reality in your heart. You are in need of cleansing. You need to repent because you've broken God's covenant by your unbelief. You need to turn back to Him. You need to come to Him. You need to receive that life that He pours out on you. New parents, you are commanded to present your children to the Lord for the cleansing they need and for the cleansing that He promises in His covenant. And your earnest prayer must be that they do not depart from Him. Like Abraham, you're to command them to keep the way of the Lord in order that He may bring on them the things that He has promised. Today, the Poulins present their son Isaiah to Jesus for baptism. We will baptize him with water. But in doing so, we present him to Jesus Christ to baptize him with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he is dead in his sins. We must plead with our Lord in faith to baptize him. And we must instruct him in what Christ has done for us in giving himself a sacrifice. We must instruct him in the promise of cleansing and of eternal life through that sacrifice. And we must instruct him to live in that new life by the grace of God and to pray that he will not depart from that life. And today there are three young men that were presented to Jesus Christ for cleansing by their parents years ago, that he would baptize them with his Spirit, that Jesus would circumcise them with the true circumcision made without hands. And now these young men have come forth to declare to us that they are looking to Jesus Christ by faith for the promised blessing and for the new life with Christ. New life from Christ, new life for Christ, in Christ, to Christ, and by Christ. They were presented to him for cleansing by their parents, and now they are coming to him as those who are looking to his broken body and shed blood for their cleansing. They are personally looking to him, and we welcome them. And it is essential that you young men, having taken this step now, continue in that which you are committing yourself to, that you continue in the covenant of God in belief. Because if you slip away into unbelief, then you too will be cut off. And today we have a young woman who has already confessed her faith and is renewing her confession as she comes to partake of Christ in this congregation. We rejoice that the Lord has kept her and that she is one who wishes to join herself together with us as we seek our dear Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have eternal life. Please stand and let us give